For those of you who I haven't met yet, my name is Davey Ermold, and I am both humbled and overjoyed to be standing behind this pulpit this morning. Before we dive into God's Word, I would like to take a moment and thank everyone here for their kind words, their prayers, their encouragement these past few weeks. Meeting and becoming acquainted with Pastor Weber and your pastoral search committee and many of the other leaders of the church has been such an uplifting experience, and I could tell by the thoughtful questions they asked and the care with which I've felt that they have been seeking to do the Lord's will throughout the search process. And I know it's been bathed in prayer by both of us from the beginning, by your church, by my wife, Laura, and myself, by our families. And we look forward to seeing how the Spirit is going to be moving in the days ahead. We bring with us this morning several family members, as Pastor Weber already introduced. And if you haven't had a chance to meet them or our four kids that are probably terrorizing the nursery right about now, you can certainly do so after the service. And for those of you who weren't able to attend the question and answer service during the Sunday school hour, I want to give a little bit of background information. Laura and I met in September of 2009 at Grace Brethren Church of Calvert County. And while she had grown up there at that church, I had just recently begun to attend. And while I think it is safe to say we both knew early on we wanted to be married and, well, to each other, I was so certain of it that I didn't want to wait years to make it a reality. So like I said, we met in September 2009, and after much discussion and going back and forth and talking with our friends and our families and me talking with her parents and her brothers, we were engaged in February 2010, and we were married that summer in July, a mere 10 months after meeting. So throughout the course of our brief engagement, there were mixed reactions to the timeline that we had set. And one of the most common objections we heard is, well, you don't even know one another. How can you marry someone you just met? Don't you think you should, I don't know, date a while, spend some time really getting to know the other person? And we would answer the objection with something along the lines of, it's true we don't know each other exhaustively, but there are still going to be things a year from now, 5 years from now, Lord willing, 50 years from now, that we'll still be learning about one another. Things that make us feel loved and appreciated. Things that really get under our skin. Now, by the grace of God, we are going on 8 years of marriage, and our bond, at least in my estimation, is as strong as ever. Yet just as we expected, there are still things, there are still concepts that we are learning about one another. Our knowledge of one another is growing, it's expanding, it's being added to. And what we find is the more we know about one another, the more that we are able to serve, lift up, and love one another. Developing knowledge enables our relationship to grow. The concept is not limited to the interpersonal realm. The principle is true in our Christian life as well. The more we know about God as He reveals Himself in His Word, the better equipped we are to serve Him and others. Time and again, the New Testament authors state this in many different ways, but one of the clearest and most straightforward instances of this is found in Colossians chapter 1. So if you have your Bibles with you this morning, I encourage you to turn to Colossians 1. As I read verses 9 through 12, Colossians 1, 9 through 12. For this reason also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to His glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering, with joy giving thanks to the Father. Would you pray with me? Father, as we gather together this morning, we thank You for the way that You are at work in us and through us. We thank You for Your Word and how You have revealed Yourself and Your work in it. May you be with us, and may your Spirit illumine the truths of your word to us. I ask that you would speak through me, and that it be nothing but your wisdom that is spoken today. May you be glorified through the preaching of your word. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. Now, because this sermon lacks context, we are not afforded the 2 or 3 weeks beforehand to introduce the epistle to the Colossians and talk about these first 8 verses. I want to back up a moment and talk about those things. Colossians was written by the Apostle Paul in the early 60s while he was under house arrest in Rome. For that reason, this epistle to the church at Colossae is known as one of the prison epistles, a designation shared by Ephesians, Philippians, and Philemon. Unlike some of these other churches to whom Paul wrote letters, not only did Paul not start the Colossian church, but he had never even visited the Colossian church at the time of this writing. Instead, Paul writes in verse 7 that it was Epaphras, his dear fellow servant, who had spread the gospel in this town in Asia Minor and organized the first gathering there. Epaphras went on to declare to Paul the love and the spirit they had for the Apostle Paul, which he notes in verse 8. And it is here we pick up our text for this morning. Paul, responding to the Colossians' love for him, writes, "We do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding." Paul's prayer for the church at Colossae is perhaps not the one we would expect, especially in today's age. Paul prays that they would be filled with knowledge and that of his will. In today's society, there is a tendency to highlight experience and emotion over truth and knowledge. We'd expect Paul in today's world to pray that they might be filled with grace and love, and those things are important, and elsewhere he does pray for those things for people. But today we emphasize those things and we think how one feels is more important than what one knows. What each individual experiences transcends eternal truth. Someone believes a matter to be true not based upon its merits by being found in the Word of God, but because they have an emotional reaction or attachment to it. Yet the Word of God informs us that the reverse is true. In order to make sense of our experiences, in order to respond appropriately to our circumstances, in order to keep us from basing our life on emotionalism, we must be first immersed in the Word of God. Then and only then can we move forward. Paul was not content for the Colossians to know in an elementary way. His prayer was not one for merely more knowledge, or that the Colossians would even progress in knowledge. Paul's prayer was that they would be filled with knowledge in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, and that knowledge of God's will. Paul knew the battle for the Christian life begins in the mind. Elsewhere in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, he writes, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but what? Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." There's the will of God again. And we note just that in Colossians 1, the Romans 12 passage also speaks of that perfect will of God. And where else do we find the will of God other than the pages of the Word of God? We as a church spend so much time striving to ascertain the will of God apart from the Word of God, it's no wonder the church is losing her testimony. The lives of the men and women who comprise the body of Christ all too often look indistinguishable from those outside. And it all stems from our tendency to view truth and knowledge from the world's point of view rather than the words. The battle for the Christian life begins in the mind. And even though Paul's primary prayer is for the Colossians' knowledge, in verse 10 we find the purpose of wisdom and spiritual understanding. Namely, so that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him. Paul, along with all the other authors of the Word of God, are never satisfied to simply grow in knowledge as if it's the means and the end. It certainly is the means, but knowledge, particularly that of the will of God, has a purpose. It is designed to be acted upon. We see this to be true in the non-spiritual realm as well. What benefit is there to knowing a set of facts about someone if we are not going to use those facts in our interactions? If I know Laura appreciates when I fill up her gas tank every weekend, she commutes an hour and a half every day right now. Something small I can do, but I know she appreciates it. If I know when I'm standing in front of the plethora of ice cream selections that I know that she likes chocolate chip cookie dough ice cream, but yet I don't act on it, what good is that? What good is it to know someone and not act upon it? On the flip side, if I know the ways in which I could upset her or make her feel unloved, and I purposefully pursue those words and actions, why would I care to know more about her to begin with? Doesn't matter whether it's a spouse, a sibling, a parent, a friend, a coworker. As we learn more about them, it generally follows that we act on that knowledge. In the biblical realm, the purpose of knowing God as he reveals himself in his word is that we would walk worthy of him. The Greek word translated as walk serves as a metaphor as to live, to go about your life. We should live worthy of the Lord. In fact, that's even how the NIV translates it. Yet metaphors only work when they are based in and steeped in literal language. Otherwise, they wouldn't make any sense. So when he uses this word walk, Paul's exhortation is not that we are sprinting the Christian life or running the course of sanctification, but that we are walking. The word sanctification is the theological term, the fancy term for the Christian life. It is the work of the Spirit, whereby a believer becomes more and more set apart from the world and set apart to the image of the Son. In fact, the Greek word behind our word sanctification, found in other passages like Romans 6 or 1 Thessalonians 4, is the same root word as holiness. To be sanctified is to become holy. When we talk about God being holy, we talk about him being set apart. He is completely and utterly different than what we are. So in essence, our Christian walk is the process of becoming experientially and practically holy. It may at times seem slow, but we are steadily and methodically progressing in our knowledge of and obedience to God. Now, I'm reminded of Aesop's fable of the tortoise of the hare and the hare, which many of us learned growing up and of which we've seen numerous adaptations through the years. Indeed, we have our proverb, slow and steady wins the race, which teaches the same truth. To be sure, sometimes our sanctification, our Christian lives may grow rapidly, exponentially, all of a sudden. But far more often is the truth that we grow incrementally and sometimes painstakingly slow. Killing a besetting sin may be a two steps forward, one step backward kind of deal. Transforming and renewing our minds may take time and patience only afforded us by the Holy Spirit. Yet we should not lose heart. As believers, we're playing the long game. It's not over till he returns for us and we are with him forever. And as we walk worthy of the Lord, Paul says we should do so fully pleasing him. Perhaps a clearer translation is the New American Standard's to please him in all respects. This can be a difficult and frustrating process. Yes, the Christian life is a walk. It is a process. It does take time. And it can only be done through the work of the Son and of the Spirit. But the flip side of this is God wants our sanctification to be all-encompassing. It is not his will that we only submit part of ourselves to him. He is not content that we mortify a few sins or even most sins. His Spirit is at work in us wholly and completely, ultimately bringing this about when he returns to raise the dead and rescue those believers living at the rapture. So if I may be so bold so as to ask this while I stand behind this pulpit for the first time, are we seeking to be fully pleasing to God, to please him in every respect, in every aspect of our lives, not just in the easy ways or the sins that would be monumentally embarrassing should we be found to walk in them, but in the transgressions that are difficult to set aside, the private sins that are easy to keep in the dark recesses of our minds. Our Lord desires complete obedience, complete submission, complete transformation. Paul states here in Colossians 1 that knowing Him and His will is a critical step in this process. And it's not some mystical or mysterious experience. It's not always found in the extraordinary. Knowing what is pleasing to the Father, the Son, and the Spirit is simply found in knowing the Word of God. It's all here for us. And it's not just about knowing what He requires and what He hates. It's about knowing Him personally. Knowing who He is. Knowing His mindset towards sin. And the great length to which He went to procure our deliverance from it. The good news, the gospel, is not a set of do's and don'ts. It's believing in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And as we are filled with the knowledge of His will, and we are to walk worthy, Paul then goes on to talk about four ways that looks like. Four different ways we walk worthy of the Lord once we are filled with the knowledge of His will. He does not leave us in the dark. If the purpose of being filled with knowledge is to walk worthy, these four phrases flesh out specific examples of what that looks like. And as we look at Colossians 1, verses 10 through 12, we see them here. Number one, being fruitful in every good work. Number two, increasing in the knowledge of God. Number three, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power for all patience and long suffering. That's a long one. And four, with joy, giving thanks to the Father. Let's look at these one at a time. The first example of walking worthy of the Lord is being fruitful in every good work. The last time Laura and I were here in Winchester, the town was in the final stages of preparation for the Apple Blossom Festival, celebrating the arrival of spring and the apple blossoms. And Pastor Darrell and Carolyn were kind to show us around town, to show us some of the sights, show us that gorgeous high school down there in the middle of town. But one of the things that we saw was all the pink and green lining the streets. Everywhere, pink and green. On the houses, people wearing pink and green. They were on the streets. They were painting the apple blossoms on the street as we were driving down it. Thousands upon tens of thousands of people flood this town to celebrate apple trees for doing what they do, producing blossoms and bearing fruit. Even the unbelieving world knows to expect this certain result from a particular nature. Likewise, there is a certain result which should be true of us as believers as well. We should be fruitful in every good work. As we grow and mature as believers, there ought to be a qualitative and quantitative increase in our good works. Now, let me be clear on this. What we do, our actions, our works, our fruit, has no bearing on our status before God. Our relationship, or more specifically, our friendship with God, is not gained, sustained, or ultimately based upon what we do. The only way we enter into a right relationship with God is by believing the gospel. That being born in sin and under God's wrath, Jesus, the Son of God, died on the cross as the punishment for our sins, so that we could live with Him forever. And again, if we had a couple weeks to lead up to this passage here in Colossians 1, we'd see this to be true in Colossians 1, verses 3 through 5. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth in the gospel. And were I to preach next week, we'd see it in the following passage in verses 12 through 14, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us, He's transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Being fruitful and doing good works does not gain us favor before God. Only belief in His Son does. Yet as believers, and especially as we grow in the knowledge of His will, being fruitful and doing good works is the proper and appropriate response. It's how we become more like His Son. It's how we walk worthy and fully please Him. The second example of walking worthy of the Lord is increasing in the knowledge of God. Evidently, being filled with the knowledge of His will is not only a catalyst for walking worthy of the Lord, but this is also a result of doing so. I mean, don't we like it when people take the time to get to know us, to understand us, to be so in tune with us that words are sometimes unnecessary to convey what we're thinking or feeling? Isn't it pleasing to our spouses, our friends, our coworkers, that we know how to cheer them up and console them? How much more delight does God take in us knowing Him? He's not solely the cosmic creator. Oh, I created, washing my hands of this and stepping back. No, He created you individually. David writes in Psalm 139, verse 13, "You formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb." The idea here is God knit or wove us together individually, one by one. All that creating He does on a daily basis. How intimate His knowledge of us, and how foolish of us to think we can hide something from Him, or He will remain ignorant of our sins until we inform Him. He already knows, and He longs for us to confess, to agree with Him, to say, "God, I know You already know this, but I'm agreeing with You that I have sinned and I need forgiveness. I need Your grace." And even knowing these things, He takes delight in believers knowing Him because He sent Jesus to die on the cross to redeem us and pay the penalty for our sins. Learning more about the person and work of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is an inexhaustible task. Yet it is one to which we are all called. What habits have we cultivated to the end that we might increase in knowledge? Are we in our Bibles daily? To some extent, it doesn't matter if we read one page a day or 10. Are we diligently studying the Word? Do we eagerly anticipate the preaching of the Word? Are we surrounding ourselves with fellow believers who will keep us and hold us accountable to staying in the Word? All of these things not only aid in increasing our knowledge of God, but will help us in being fruitful as well. Now, the third example Paul gives of walking worthy of the Lord is probably my favorite of the four. It is being strengthened with all might, according to His glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering. Now, this one takes on a slightly different tone for a couple different reasons. Being fruitful in every good work, all right, let's do that. Increasing in the knowledge of God, no problem. Learning patience and long-suffering, hold up a second here. The Christian life is not all sunshine and roses. It is not a walk in the park. And as other translations render these words, walking worthy of the Lord includes endurance and patience. And while both of these traits are positive ones to have, they are difficult ones and costly ones to develop and apply consistently. We don't endure unless there's something that is causing us to endure. We don't endure the good things. All right? We only can endure things that are difficult for us. And so we consider these words, and both of these words at their heart have this idea of bearing up under difficulty, provocation, and gaining patience and garnering long-suffering. None of these conjure up peaceful and tranquil circumstances in our minds. The Word of God tells us as believers we are at war. And it's this battle that we fight that we must endure, we must bear up under, that we must demonstrate endurance and patience and long-suffering. And while we are certainly on the winning side of that war, we are nevertheless engaged in a battle for our allegiance and loyalty. This battle requires us to bear up, to persevere and endure in the midst of trials, tribulations, tests, and temptations. Paul tells us in Ephesians 2, verses 2 and 3, that our enemies are threefold. We have the world, we have the flesh, and the devil. And I want to take a minute and consider those three things, because without considering those three things, we can't fully appreciate the length to which God has gone to give us the power to defeat these things. So let's turn in, with me, if you will, to Romans 7. Romans 7, verses 15 through 25. Now, it's a couple verses here, but I think it's worthwhile to get Paul's mindset on what the Christian life looks like. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read this passage, it's that I wrote this. You know, I could have written it this morning as we see the fight present. Romans 7, verses 15 through 25. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And thankfully, he didn't end chapter 7 with verse 24, but he gives us the answer in verse 25. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Or we could consider Galatians 5, verses 16 and 17. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things you wish. So we see that we are at war from within. That there are trials and tribulations and temptations that originate from within us. But we are also at war with those outside of us. The devil and his system, the world. Look at 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God, there's the will of God again, abides forever. Or speaking of Satan, consider 1 Peter 5, verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. At first, it may seem like a hopeless fight. How in the world are we to progress in holiness and progress in our sanctification if these three things are out to get us? It might seem that there is no chance for righteous living. Yet we do not fight on our own. We have help. And the evidence of this help is found even in the way Paul forms this verb here in Colossians 1, verse 11. We are not simply strengthened as if it is something we do to ourselves or something for which we strive. You know, go to the spiritual weight room and do some squats or hit the bench press or run on the treadmill. Something I desperately need to be doing these days. But this verse is passive. And the NIV, ESV are correct when they translate the word as being strengthened. The strength or enablement to endure and be patient is not something found in ourselves or can be found on our own accord. This ability can only come through the work of the Holy Spirit. It is a work he does in us as we yield our lives to his will and we understand what his will is as it is found in his word. And as we study and long to learn more about our God, the Spirit does a supernatural work in our lives to embolden and encourage us to remain steadfast. And isn't that what Paul himself says? Strengthen with all might according to what? Our own strength? Our own ability? self-determination and grit? You know, pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps? By no means. We are strengthened with all might according to his glorious power. It is so simple to throw away or overlook these prepositional phrases in Scripture, but so much truth is tucked away in them. According to his glorious power. The Greek word that Paul uses here for power is a lesser used word in the New Testament. We only see it 12 times between Matthew and Revelation. It is an intrinsic, elemental power and strength essential to one's being. Paul himself only uses this word 4 times, so there is clearly something he is trying to convey by using this word. So let's look at another verse in which it is used. We see this word used in conjunction with the far more common word for power in Ephesians 1, verses 19 and 20. Ephesians 1, 19 and 20, where Paul writes, "That God may give to you the knowledge of the hope of his calling." Again, there's the knowledge piece. "What is the exceeding greatness of his power?" That's the common word for power. "Toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places." You've got to be kidding me. The power which he worked in Christ, raising him from the dead and seating him at his right hand, is the same power that he gives to you and to me and to all who believe to endure and exhibit patience and endurance and long-suffering in this life. Brothers and sisters, when the world, the flesh, and the devil tell you that you are powerless to resist the urge to sin, that there is no hope for living a victorious Christian life, that once we are given eternal life, we are then left to fend for ourselves, remind yourself that being filled with the knowledge of his will leads to the Holy Spirit imparting in you the same resurrection power which brought the Son back to life. Hallelujah. All too often, and I will surely raise my own hand admitting this, we are too focused on our circumstances which cause us to need patience and long-suffering, rather than the glorious power we have in Christ to overcome those circumstances. Even the way Paul writes the phrase bears this out. "Strengthened with all might according to his glorious power for all patience and long-suffering." The patience and long-suffering are tacked on the end. It's as if the circumstances are an afterthought once we consider the divine enablement that is given to us. And so this morning, what should our response be to such power and might? Well, not only, you know, use our lives to live for him, but I would suggest this morning that another response is found in Paul's fourth and final example. And that is, walking worthy of the Lord includes giving thanks to the Father with joy. A humble heart which knows who God is and what he has done for them is one which will joyously thank, praise, and worship him. The translations are split in where they place this "with joy" phrase. The ESV joins the New King James and King James in sticking with the patience and long-suffering. Yet all the other major translations follow the pattern in the Greek in translating it with this fourth phrase. To be certain, joy is often found in other passages in conjunction with trials and tribulations and the need for endurance. So there is a natural segue there. But what we see here is, what better reason is there to give thanks? What better reason is there to have joy in our circumstances? His word informs us of who he has been for all eternity. His word instructs us on his past works, and his word discloses to us what he is going to do in the future, even if we can only see that picture dimly. We see being filled with the knowledge of his will has a purpose of causing us to walk worthy of him, which includes thanking him, giving him glory because of his sovereign eternal purpose and the way he equips us to live that life for his honor and his glory. Do you know him this morning? My question is not, do you have some nebulous concept of a God of someone floating around up in heaven, with little white beings playing harps next to him. My question is, do you know the Father who has sent the Son and given the Spirit? Perhaps you're here this morning and are hearing all of this for the first time. This is my first time for a Sunday morning as well. I'm just taking, your word for it that I'm here every week. I don't know. Maybe you've heard this before, but have not decided to do anything about it. We've been talking about what it means to walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, but let's zoom out and consider something else. Hebrews 11, verse 6 tells us that without faith, it is impossible to please God. You can't even get in the neighborhood of pleasing God unless you have faith. And at the most fundamental level, there is nothing we can do or say or think that can put us in right standing with God. I referenced Ephesians 2 earlier, and in verse 3 of Ephesians 2, Paul writes, "We are by our very nature children of wrath. We were born in sin, and we commit acts of sin. We miss the mark of the holiness and righteousness of God, and because of that, God cannot be in a relationship with us. He cannot be reconciled to us." Yet Paul tells us in Romans 5 that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The eternal Son of God paid the penalty for our sins, so that by believing in Him and that He did so, we can be reconciled to God and have eternal life. He took that initiative on our behalf. If you are here this morning and have believed that truth for the first time, or you have more questions about it, please see me after the service. Please talk to Pastor Weber. Nothing is more important than what you do with that truth. But for those of us who have already believed the good news, my question can be phrased the same way. Do you know Him? Are you in His Word? I challenge you, especially if you're having difficulty in life or you're just struggling to get along day to day, I challenge you to be in His Word and praying daily and see if your mind is not transformed in the way you view and live life. As you read, memorize, understand, and believe the Word of God, it will change you. It will give you a new perspective on every trial in life. It will guide you in your relationships. It will give you strength as you are tempted. It will help you walk worthy of our Lord. Let's pray. Father, once again, we thank You for our time together this morning. We thank You for giving us a reason to gather, a reason to sing, a reason to worship. We are grateful that You have not left us to our own devices or to figure out life on our own, but that You have given us Your Word and Your Spirit to guide us and shape us. As we seek to know You more, we ask that You would transform our lives and make them more like Your sons. I thank You for my brothers and sisters here at Blue Ridge, and that Your Spirit would guide and direct them as You and You alone see fit. May Your will be done. And may all that we say and do be for Your honor and glory. In Your Son's name we pray. Amen.